I won't speak for long today because I realize that we are almost an hour into our service. Let me ask you this. Do you like to know the end of a movie before you see it? Are you the kind when you check out a novel, you turn to the back page and read the last paragraph? Humanity is basically divided into two camps, probably the most significant two camps, those who read the ends of novels at the beginning and those who wait until the end. One of the unusual things about the book of Revelation is that the book of Revelation, although it is at the end of the Bible, looks ahead and tells you not as much as you'd like, but tells you a significant amount about what will happen to Christians and God's church in general throughout the church age and then finally at the end of the world. It sort of tells you the end before you get there. I'd like to look with you at a chapter in the book of Revelation today that was brought to my mind because of the fact that we're looking at the Hendrickson's work this morning and of God's expanding kingdom worldwide beyond the borders of the United States of America. Revelation, the last book in the New Testament, chapter 5. This is the Apostle John's vision of what he saw in heaven. Then I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll with writing on both sides and sealed with seven seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming in a loud voice, "Who is worthy to break the seals and open the scroll?" But no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth could open the scroll or even look inside it. I wept and wept because no one was found who was worthy to open the scroll or look inside. Then one of the elders said to me, "Do not weep. See, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has triumphed. He is able to open the scroll and its seven seals." Then I saw a lamb looking as if it had been slain, standing in the center of the throne, encircled by the four living creatures and the elders. He had seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. He came and took the scroll from the right hand of him who sat on the throne. And when he had taken it, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb. Each one had a harp, and they were wearing golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints, holding golden bowls. And they sang a new song, "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, because you were slain. And with your blood you purchased men for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and they will reign on the earth." If this is the first time you've read this passage, or if you're fairly new to the book of Revelation, perhaps this is not much help to you in thinking about what God says about the future or about the history of the world, because it seems like a collection of hard to understand and esoteric and unusual pictures of lambs with horns and seven eyes and creatures falling down holding harps and burning incense. But the book of Revelation is not primarily a book to satisfy our curiosity about the end times. It's not primarily so we can identify world leaders at the end of times and check off on our prophetic charts what's happening when and then know what's coming just around the corner. But the book of Revelation was written to Christians who were suffering under persecution in the Roman Empire. Christians who needed to know that history was truly going somewhere and needed to know that although their particular chapter of history was difficult and painful, that in the long run, things were going to be very, very good for people who followed God. And so in the book of Revelation, which is no doubt the most controversial book of the New Testament, in fact of the whole Bible, everyone agrees that God gives a picture to Christians, at the very least, of how things are going to end for people from every tribe, tongue, and nation who have acknowledged Jesus Christ as Lord. History, according to the book in general and to this chapter in particular, only makes sense through the eyes of Christ, through gaining the big picture, through seeing the forest instead of the trees, from looking at the beginning and the end at the same sweep, instead of trying to figure just what's going on in the 1980s or what's going on in the 1960s and turbulent times like that. I want you to look with me for a moment about the fact that history only makes sense through the eyes of Christ. Throughout history, different cultures and peoples have attempted to make sense out of man's plight on the earth. They've attempted to draw philosophies of history, they call them, or perhaps in more just common terms, they've attempted to make sense out of what's going on with histories. The Greeks were probably the most famous for this. The Greeks, as you know, were sort of our forefathers in Western culture in many ways, and they thought of history as something that repeats itself. It's just a cycle. It begins here, and it goes here, and it ends here, and it begins all over again. Nations rise and fall, and nations rise and fall. Men are born, they grow to maturity, they die, and other men are born and grow to maturity and died. And history is basically endless. And you're fortunate if you are born at the prosperous times of history, and you're unfortunate if you were born at the chaotic times of history, but that's simply the way it is. Modern people in the West, their view of history is not quite the same. Their view of history, if you take a basically secular, non-Christian, non-biblical perspective, is that mankind on this planet is the most remarkable and wonderful accident that ever happened. And that by chance, in a huge amount of time, the right conditions were necessary so that life began on this planet and it evolved to the point where we have humans as we know today. But it's obvious that in the long run, humanity can't survive because we're going to kill ourselves either through bombs or through our wrecking the ozone layer with the greenhouse effect and our chemicals and whatnot, and that eventually mankind is going to slide off the face of the earth and be as insignificant in the end as he was in the beginning. And that is history. That basically history is something very pessimistic because mankind is going to annihilate himself off the face of the earth. But the Christian view of history is much different, and it's shown in this passage today that we're looking at, because in this passage today, God begins to take a scroll of what history is all about and begins to unroll it. In several translations of the Bible, it says that he took a book, but the actual word here is scroll, because by this time in history, books were not bound. Books were always written in the form of scrolls. And it says that there was a scroll in heaven that no one was worthy to open. And this scroll was a scroll that had seven seals. What is this scroll anyway? What does it have to do with human history? And what does that have to do with what the Hendricksons are doing down in Colombia? Well, here's what it is. In the times that the New Testament was being written, pages were made of papyrus, basically. And the papyrus reeds were put together and scraped, and they all had the grain of the papyrus leaves all went in the same direction. Then to reinforce it and make it more strong, papyrus leaves were glued onto the bottom sheet on top with the grain going the opposite direction for strength. Now, because one papyrus sheet usually wasn't enough to write what you wanted to write, you would glue the end of one sheet onto another, onto another, onto another, and you could get upwards of about, say, 25 sheets before the thing got to be unwieldy. Now, because the papyrus grain ran up and down on the back and sideways on the front, you usually only wrote on the front because it was difficult to write across the line on the back where the grains were going up and down. And so most seals were always written only on the front. But this seal was written on the front and the back, which states something to the effect that this is a remarkable document, that it has so much to say that you can't even contain it in one scroll. And it says that this scroll was sealed with seven seals. Now, the idea of sealing was this. When you take a scroll and roll it up till it's in a tube form, you would take some wax and melt the wax and let the wax drop on the part where the end of the sheet overlapped the rest of the scroll. And then you would take a signet ring and stick it into the hot wax. It would dry fairly quickly. And the wax would both seal the book shut, of course it was easily open, and but also carry the imprimatur of the ring with which you stamp the wax. In biblical times, particularly in Greek culture, if a document was sealed with seven seals, it was universally recognized that it was somebody's will, their last will and testament. Just like in Germany, before money orders were available and people sent cash to the mail, whenever you wanted people to know there's cash in this, open it on pain of imprisonment, there were always five seals on a German letter. And everyone knew five seals meant cash is in the envelope. So in ancient Greek times, seven seals on a document meant a last will and testament. Each one of seven witnesses put his ring on a seal. And ideally, after the person died whose will it was opened in the presence of these seven witnesses. At times, a scroll was sealed in such a way that a certain part of it would be closed, and then it would be sealed on the edge right there. And then another part rolled up, and it would be sealed there. So you could seal a scroll in such a way as to make it openable only in certain sections, so that you could only break one seal at a time and read that section. And indeed, that's the kind of scroll we have here. So what we know, it's not certain, but it's probable, that a scroll with seven seals here was a last will and testament. It was the will of someone that after he died, something should take place. Now, whose will was this that's being opened in heaven? And what is it that he wanted to take place? Well, if you look down into the passage, you find out that there has been someone who has died, and it's no doubt his will. In verse 6, it says, "Then I saw a lamb looking as if it had been slain, standing in the center of the throne." Of course, people who are familiar with the Bible realize that many times through the Bible, Jesus Christ is referred to as the Lamb. John the Baptist says, "Look, there's the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." And as you open this book and look at the seven seals that the next several chapters of Revelation unfolds, what unfolds there is basically, in many commentators' view and in my view, the history of the Christian church from start to finish. The book of Revelation is divided into seven basic sections. And there are many different views of how to interpret the book of Revelation, and they're all mutually exclusive. The view I hold to is that the book of Revelation basically describes the church age all the way through, from its inception at the time of Jesus to its consummation at the time when he returns again. And it does this seven different times. And that each section begins basically with the church age, with Jesus Christ's birth, and takes you through what will happen both to Christians and to the unbelieving world throughout the period of time when Jesus is in heaven, and then ends when he comes back and there is great judgment and heaven begins. And so as he begins these seven seals, what he's beginning is he's talking about, I think, the history of the Christian church and what Christians can expect now that Jesus has just died and risen and gone back into heaven shortly before the book of Revelation until he comes back again. And if you read these seven seals, you'll find out that it's not a very encouraging report. The history is going to be full of wars and famines and a struggle between the righteous and the wicked. But at the end, Christ will return and things will be very different. Now, what is the point of all that? The point is not to just give you a short course in one interpretation of the book of Revelation, but the point is this, that God in the book of Revelation is trying to tell us on any view of the book of Revelation, but particularly on the view that I just gave, the fact that history is going somewhere, that it has a beginning, that it's progressing according to a plan of God, and that it will end, but that God was not able to reveal that plan to men until his son had first died, been buried, and raised again, and at that point, he was worthy to open the scroll and to show us what will happen throughout the future history of the world until the day when he comes back to earth. Now, let's look at this Christ who was worthy to open the scroll, because the whole scroll really is just his story, the story of how Christ is going to accomplish his kingdom on this earth throughout the whole time of human history, from the day Christ was born and died and rose again to the day he returns. I want you to notice first that Jesus in this passage is referred to as a lamb. The verse I just read, "I saw a lamb looking as if it had been slain, standing in the center of the throne, encircled by four living creatures and the elders. He had seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth." Why is Jesus called a lamb here? Well, he's called a lamb for two different reasons. On the one hand, it's to show his innocence. You know, a lamb, there's hardly any more endearing creature on the face of the earth than a little lamb that is just helpless, as most lambs are. All throughout the Bible, when a person in the Old Testament wanted to have his sins forgiven, he must not take an ox or a dog or a lion. To cover his sins, he must take a lamb, something that was so obviously innocent of that man's sins, had to bear the brunt of the knife on the throat for that man's sins. Because Christ, as you know, when he died on the cross, was the innocent Lamb of God being slain for your sins. But on the other hand, he's called a lamb with seven horns. Now, the book of Revelation is very much a pictorial book. The book of Revelation is something like a political cartoon today. You know, in political cartoons today, the picture rarely is realistic. There's a man dressed up like Uncle Sam, and he's stepping on a country that is a little man who's entitled Nicaragua or something to that nature. Well, we know that in reality, there's no big man named Uncle Sam, and there's no little man named Nicaragua or whatever your political views are, but it's just a picture to give you an idea. That's what the book of Revelation is. And here the idea is that this innocent, helpless lamb who submitted to being slain, on the other hand, has seven horns, not just two, or not just one, but seven. Throughout the Bible, horns are used to represent strength, because I suppose one of the most picturesque views of strength that people in the Mideast could see were mountain goats, when they would fight one another up on the hills, and they would rear back on their hind legs, and they would charge one another, and their horns would lock, and you could hear it for several miles in certain canyons. It showed that those horns represented power. And so it got to be used whenever it wanted to talk about a nation having power. It says that nation has horns. And so here is the lamb who's innocent on the one hand, and he's meek and mild on the one hand, but on the other hand, he's powerful enough to have seven horns. Seven throughout the scriptures tends to mean completeness. It took God 7 days to make the earth. And he's saying that this Jesus, who is the subject of all human history, is both a meek little lamb and a very powerful king and ruler. Toward Christians, toward believers, toward those who follow him, he's the lamb slain for their sins. He's gentle and approachable. Toward his enemies, toward those who don't believe in him, toward those who reject him, he's the lamb with seven horns and great power who will spear them through someday in judgment. Notice that it says that this lamb has seven eyes. Again, this is a picture. This is like a political cartoon. Keep this in mind. It's not a grotesque creature with seven eyes like some science fiction movie that you want to turn the channel off of if you're 5 years old or younger. The idea is this. It's trying to communicate that this lamb, Jesus Christ, he knows what's going on. He sees things. He's omniscient. He knows what's taking place in world history. The trials that the Christians are going through during the time the book of Revelation is being written are not something he doesn't understand. He's got a handle on it. He sees it all. And it says that these eyes are like the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. What these seven spirits of God are is hard to say. It's a rather mysterious language, as much as the book of Revelation is. I think the New International Version probably has the best handle on it when it says, instead of translating it the seven spirits of God, to translate it the sevenfold spirit of God. That is the Holy Spirit in all his fullness and all his perfection, who is Jesus's envoy, if you will, to the earth in this age, who accomplishes Christ's purpose. You remember, as Jesus went to heaven, he said to his disciples, I will send you the Holy Spirit, and he will carry on my ministry and he will teach you. So this is a picture of Christ in heaven right now, very meek and mild, yet extraordinarily powerful, who has died on behalf of the sins of his people, but who will come and judge those who are not his people and who knows everything that's going on. He is called further the Lion of the tribe of Judah and the Root of David. Why is he called the Lion of the tribe of Judah? Well, he's called a lion because the writer's trying to point out that the same thing as he's trying to point out by the fact that the lamb has horns. That is, this gentle Jesus, meek and mild, who looks upon a little child, will one day come and tear up the wicked world who rebels against him. He's called the Lion of the tribe of Judah because Jesus was of the 12 tribes of Israel. He was born in the tribe of Judah. And he's called the Root of David because of this. Who is Israel's most famous king? David. Many times in the Old Testament is predicted that David will one day have an ancestor who will rule over God's people forever. But before that had a chance to happen, all David's descendants, many of them were bad kings, and finally so many of them were bad that God had to take a foreign nation and send Israel into exile. He used the Babylonians and the Assyrians to do that. And in the Bible it says that it was like God took Israel, it was like a forest, and cut it down. And yet it says, even though Israel was cut down, out of one of those stumps, a little shoot will start to grow again. The word here is root in your version, but it could equally be shoot, and I think it's the more accurate translation, that out of Israel that was cut off, that has become not God's people now, a little shoot would grow one day, and that little shoot would grow into an even bigger tree than the one that was cut down. In other words, David's great kingdom Israel in the Old Testament is gone. But from him, from his descendants, would come Jesus Christ, a little shoot, a seemingly insignificant man, who would one day grow to be the king of the entire world. Great David's greater son. Now, all that is the background for just the few things we want to say about what is this chapter about then. We've looked at the fact that Jesus Christ, who died for men's sins, is the only one who was worthy to show us into the future of what history is all about. He's able to do this because he died for our sins, and yet in dying for our sins, he's not just a meek, mild lamb, he's also the judge with seven horns. He's also the lion. He's also the just one who will one day come and slay his enemies. Now, what is the goal of history that all history is moving toward? What is the purpose of the Lamb, of the Lion of Judah, of Jesus Christ? It is this. It is that one day in heaven, all the angels who were there, including the four living creatures, I don't know what they are, including the 24 elders that surround the throne, I think I know what they are, but I'm not going to say today because it's too long, but all the heavenly hosts that are gathered around the throne of God will one day bow and praise to him. But the greatest group of people that's going to bow and praise to him does not consist of angels, nor of heavenly creatures that we've never even dreamed of or thought about, but it consists in verse 9 and 10, where these heavenly creatures sang a new song and say, "Christ, you are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, because you were slain, and with your blood you purchased men for God from every tribe and every language and every people and every nation. You have made these humans to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and they will reign on the earth." The goal of human history, according to Revelation chapter 5, is that one day humans, people from every single nation and every single tribal group and every single language group on the face of the earth will call themselves by the name Christian and will worship God. You notice that it says that these people that God has redeemed from every nation of the earth, verse 10, it says that he has made them to be a kingdom of priests to serve our God. Where have you heard that kind of language before? Well, it's from the Old Testament. Do you remember in Exodus chapter 19, when God called his people Israel out of Egypt, he said, "You people, of all the nations of the earth, I'm going to make you Jews my special people. You will be a kingdom to me of priests." By calling them a kingdom, it means you will be the place, your borders and your hearts will be the place where I will reign. And all of you will be just like priests. What's a priest? A priest is someone who's able to have access to God. He's not like the common folks. He has a special in. He presses the button and God listens. He never gets a busy signal when he dials. And so God says that Israel, his people, the Jews, they would be a whole kingdom of priests, every one of them. They would be priests. When they called God, he would answer. He would listen to them. And now God takes this language about what he said about ethnic Israel, and he now says, "Oh, you folks think that really all I was concerned about were Jews? Do you honestly think," he says, "that the only people that I really, really care about are those people on that bit of real estate in the Middle East about the size of New Jersey who call themselves Jews?" He says, "No. From the beginning it was my intention that the Jewish nation would be just a picture of my people that I'm going to draw to me from every corner of the globe." And if you are familiar with the Bible as a whole, you'll see that this is so. That God's plan is clearly, has never been and never will be, primarily one ethnic group, but that his plan is that people from every race on the face of the earth would gather at God's throne and worship him. You see that from the start when God called Abraham. Do you remember when God called Abraham? You know Abraham was the first Jew. He was the father of the Jewish race. And God said to Abraham, Abraham, I'm going to bless you. Yes. I'm going to make you a great nation. Yes. I'm going to give you a certain piece of land called Canaan. Yes. But the real promise, the greatest promise is, from your descendants, Abraham, every nation on earth will be blessed. Abraham didn't know what God was talking about at the time. It was only later that it became obvious that he was talking about the fact that Israel was to be God's lighthouse to all the world, to bring in all the nations, and that God's Messiah, Jesus of Nazareth, a Jew, would die for the sins of the whole world, yes, for your sins, and would bring people of every nation, and they would become God's Israel with a capital I. You must understand that right from the beginning then, God showed Israel he was not just interested in a single racial group, but that he was using them as a stepping stone to his greater people from every tribe, tongue, and nation. Do you remember Moses, the great man of God, the leader of Israel? Do you remember that he married a Midianite woman, a non-Jew? That his father-in-law was Jethro, a non-Jew, a Midianite priest? That right from the beginning, God was incorporating foreigners into Israel as a little sign to the Israelites to say, listen, you folks think that just because you're Jews, purely because of your racial background, I have a special feeling toward just you. I want you to know that I could make Jews out of stones. Yes, I love you because you're Israel, my people. But I have other people from the same flock, and I must seek them also. And throughout the whole Old Testament, God is bringing people from your ethnic backgrounds, if you're non-Jewish, into his kingdom. You'll notice, remember the story of Rahab, the harlot. When Joshua and the Israelites were surrounding Jericho as they were taking over the land of Canaan, only one person was saved. It was Rahab, the harlot, and her family, because she helped the spies. Rahab was not an Israelite. She was not a Jewess. And yet Rahab became a forerunner of Jesus Christ. He was her great, 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 great grandson. You remember the story of Ruth. A whole book of the Bible in the Old Testament is given to show the story of a woman, a non-Jewish woman from Moab, who becomes one of God's people, showing that even though she was not a Jew in her body, she was a Jew in her heart. That God has a heart not just for Israel, but he has a heart for the people of Midian, and he has a heart for the people of Moab. And when the Queen of Sheba came from southwest Arabia to come and study under Solomon, God's saying, I have a heart for these Sabians, these people down in Arabia that the Queen of Sheba rules over. I have a heart for people like that. And then when Elisha, the great prophet in the Old Testament, healed a leper, Jesus said there were many lepers in the Old Testament who were in Israel, but God sent Elisha the prophet not to heal an Israelite, but to heal a Syrian general. Now the Syrians were military enemies of Israel, but God sent his prophet to heal him. Why? Just so we could tell stories to children in our Sunday school class that the Syrian had to come to the Jordan River to get baptized? No, to show people that God is interested in people from every nation on the face of the globe. And that's why it says in Isaiah chapter 49, when God is prophesying about what he will do for Jesus, his son, listen to what he says. He says to Jesus, it is too small a thing, Jesus, for you to be my servant to restore the tribes of Israel, to bring back those of Israel that I have kept. I will also make you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring my salvation to the ends of the earth. And that's why when Jesus was born, the three wise men who came weren't the wise men of Israel. They were three wise men from Persia, probably, outside the borders of Israel. That right from the start, God's making it clear he does not just care about one country, just care about one people. He cares about everybody. He cares about those scrawny little kids in bare feet and distended bellies and dirty faces in Colombia that we just saw slides of. And so the rest of the New Testament goes on to show the spread of the gospel to all the world. I want to close like this. Revelation chapter 5 is basically saying one thing. It's saying that history has a purpose. It's not just an endless cycle and series of meaningless trials and heartaches. It is God establishing the kingdom of his son Christ beginning at Christ's death and burial and resurrection and extending all throughout history, A.D., and ending at the day that Jesus Christ comes back to take his people home and to judge those that reject him. And that although that will be a time of very great trial all the way throughout, an intense trial, particularly near the very end, in a time of great tribulation, that God will at the end establish his kingdom on this earth, and that people from every single group in the world will stand before God and worship him. And on that day, though there will no doubt be many from the United States of America, we will not stand any taller than the people that will be there from Niger, or from Bolivia, or from Papua New Guinea. There will be no Japs there. There will be Japanese. There will be no Dagos there. There will be Italians. There'll be no Yanks there. There'll be Americans. There'll be no Limeys there. There'll be Britishers. There'll be no Spicks. There'll be no Chinks. There will be people of every color and every language on the face of the earth falling down and praising God. And that is why when Leland Harrison go to Columbia, you'll notice that when they build churches there, they don't build Western steeples on them. And you'll notice that when those people sing their music, they don't sing North American hymns set to organ music that's taped because that's the only proper way to sing it. You will find in heaven that people who wear far less clothes than you do will wear the same white robes standing next to you. And you may find that when it's revealed who is actually going to be privileged to sit at Jesus' right hand and at his left hand, because he said no one knows that till the day it comes, has it ever occurred to you it may be someone whose color is substantially darker than yours? Has it ever occurred to you that the person who sits on Jesus' right and his left very well may be someone who has never spoken a word of English in his life? So I ask in conclusion this. That's God's goal for the earth. That's his view of the end of history. Is it your view? Does the way you pray reflect that that's your view? What percentage of your prayers and my prayers are spent on ourselves, on our own kind, on our own people, and on our own country? Do you find it as difficult as I do to pray for people in Colombia because you've never met them and never will till you stand with them at Judgment Day? Do you find that it's far easier for you to give to a building project, to build a wing on this church because your children will sit in those little whitewashed rooms than it is to give to people who have never even walked on a paved floor because they need to hear the gospel just as much as your little ones do? Do you think like this? May God give us grace to think like this. May he give us grace to remind ourselves that one day we will stand hand in hand with people from every tribe and tongue and nation and praise our Savior.